Well, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul that we've been studying here on Sunday mornings for the last number of weeks, they've really shown us the gospel, the impact of the gospel from many different angles. And it's been enjoyable to see this as it's come to scattering in all parts of the world, but seeing how it's crossing cultural lines from Gentile to Jew, from Jew to Gentile. It's also crossing continents. It was last Sunday that we saw how the gospel was, and I know these are lines that we've drawn in more modern days, but it crossed from Asia into modern-day Europe. And so the gospel's even jumped across continents. And for the most part, though, we have observed how the preaching of the gospel on these missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul, excuse me, and his companions, they've for the most part been proclaimed to groups of people, larger groups and masses of people. Now, there has been an exception here and there, but for the most part, we're getting generalities of large groups of people. Now, some of those groups were very eager to listen. In fact, when the Apostle Paul moved through Pisidian Antioch, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He proclaimed Christ, and the people, it said, they were eager and begging him to come back the next Sabbath and speak these things again. So that was a group that we encountered, and they were very eager to receive what he was preaching and what he was telling them, in fact, inviting him very energetically back the next time. Sometimes, though, as Paul was moving through an area, the crowds were a little bit mixed. When he went to Iconium, it said that as the listeners were hearing what he was preaching, they were divided. And in fact, there was a small faction of that division that decided they were going to try to kill Paul. They were going to try to stone him. And so he and his members had to escape, and they went on to proclaim the gospel in another area. There was also a time where Paul was preaching in Lystra, though. The entire city was so enamored with the power that God was working through Paul that they wanted to rise up and worship him as a god. If you remember, they were calling Paul and Barnabas Zeus and Hermes. And so there's been this interesting mix and in looking at this from different vantage points and views where the gospel has been preached mostly to groups of people. But as though it's been delivered to the masses, as we come to Acts chapter 16, where we were in last week, we'll be in this week, and then continue on to next week, the narrative, if you will, of this chapter begins to slow down. And the chapter shows us how the gospel drops all the way down to focus not so much on the groups and the masses of people, but on individual persons. Three of them in Acts chapter 16, to be exact. Last Sunday, we saw a woman by the name of Lydia, and she came to know Christ. It said the Lord opened her eyes to receive the gospel. She was a very prominent woman, a very successful businesswoman. She was a seller of purple cloth. And we talked last week about how this was a very scarce and rare thing, that the color purple, to be able to make the dyes to do this. It was very likely that only royalty would have been purchasing these kinds of items from her. But she's given a very specific name. We actually have her name. It's Lydia. And so we meet this woman last Sunday. Today, we're going to meet someone that's almost on the opposite end of the spectrum. It's a servant girl. We're not even told her name. And then next Sunday, we're going to talk about the final individual person that we're introduced in Acts chapter 16. It's a jailer. He is a prison guard, and he encounters the gospel that Paul and his companions are preaching. So if you were to ask me why the difference is, what has slowed down, why are there no longer the events of the preaching to the masses, why aren't those the focus? I would probably say the reason for this is a hint of it we might have in verse 10 of Acts chapter 16. There's been a shift in the description of what's going on. Up until now, The pronouns that were used were they, them, they were doing this, they were doing this. All of a sudden, we're introduced in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, to the pronoun we. We know that Luke is the author of Luke and Acts, and many Bible scholars surmise that it was at this point that Luke might himself have jumped on one of these missionary journeys, and so he's beginning to see these events in very descriptive detail firsthand. And so he's beginning to report on maybe some of these individual encounters, knowing the people specifically by name, but giving a lot more layers and detail to the things that are happening. And I think we'll see that he'll describe this again in the same way today in Acts chapter 16. So it is these we sections where we're getting this up close and this personal look. And to this, we would say the gospel up close and personal, actually interacting with people in their individual lives, it's going to do a couple of things for us today. We could maybe say first, it's going to show us the darkness and the oppression that people live in. And, you know, in maybe a bit of a sanitized culture that we have, we might lose track at times of some of the darkness and the oppression of cultures around the world. We're going to see it up close and personal firsthand today as we look at what's taking place in Acts chapter 16. But we're going to encounter people that are bound in ways that they don't even realize. And then maybe secondly, as a follow-up to that, as we get to peer into some of the darkness in the world, we'll also understand this. There is a tremendous need for Jesus Christ to save souls. There's a tremendous need for Jesus Christ to encounter areas, to change people, to change families, to change societies. There is a tremendous need for Jesus Christ, all of Him, His power, His salvation, His ability to set the soul free by truth, by the truth of God and the gospel. So I think today, especially as we look at the encounter that we'll be seeing here in Acts chapter 16, and then even into next week as we pick it up and continue the story, it's going to be an exciting journey. What we're going to begin seeing is in this city of Philippi here, where Paul is ministering, we're beginning to get a picture of the church and who all is coming in to become the assembly of this church in Philippi. It's a rich businesswoman, Lydia. It's an unnamed servant girl, likely early teens, if not younger, and a prison guard. These are the ones that are beginning to be called by Christ and begin to make up the church that is at Philippi here. And so I think this will be an exciting journey for us to meet these people up close and personally. I've titled this morning's message, "The Bondage of People Without Jesus." The bondage of people, or we could even say it this way, the bondage of all of life apart from Jesus Christ. And sometimes, maybe even many times, these people are bound up in soul and they don't even realize what is taking place and what is going on. Just a quick recap of where we are contextually, geographically. We are in the Macedonian city of Philippi. This is modern-day Greece. If you were here last Sunday, I put a map up that showed exactly where these travels have taken Paul and his companions. They have gone to the city of Philippi, and they walked outside the city, we're told, to a river because there was no synagogue there, which meant there was not a very heavy Jewish presence in this city. And so they went out to a place where they supposed people might be gathering for prayer on the Sabbath day. The Lord providentially gathered a group of women there, we were told, and they were at the place of prayer. So this would have been probably a habitual thing, a common place for them to go to pray. And we're told that the Lord opened Lydia's eyes and her heart to the gospel. And as well, her home was opened, her life was opened. She welcomed the apostle and his traveling companions with hospitality. That is where we left last Sunday off in Acts chapter 16. We pick it back up this morning as they are heading out again to the place of prayer, and they encounter this young girl. Let's look at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, what we're going to see, this first point of just getting a real bird's eye look into the bondage of the soul and the bondage of situations and even cultures that can happen apart from Christ. We're going to find this young girl here. She is in bondage to spiritual error. What's going to be unique about her is she is in bondage twice over. She's not only in bondage in her soul, she's in bondage physically as she is a servant to some slave owners who are oppressing her, who are treating her wrongly and in an incorrect way. So let's meet this young girl here in chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us. There's that "we" reference there again. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Here we're encountering this young woman, and we would say that she is in bondage to spiritual error. We notice here that the location of this event was on the way to the place of prayer. So this would have been along the route to the new meeting place of the new Christian community. There was probably a handful of the women that we had previously met in last Sunday's message who were meeting for prayer, as well as any believers that had come to join this group. And if it's correct that this river was about a mile outside of the city of Philippi, that would have given them some time as they're walking on the way to the place of prayer. Paul and the gospel workers encounter here, though, another woman. This one's almost entirely opposite from Lydia that we encountered last Sunday. Lydia was probably older. She was wealthy. She was free. She was independent. And the scriptures called her by name. This girl here, she's young, maybe very young. She makes money, but she can't keep any of this money. She's enslaved by her owners. And she's not referred to by any name. She's given an identity. Her identity here is this. She's a demon-possessed fortune teller who brought her owners much wealth because of her abilities. There's two interesting things we can observe about her. First of all, the verse tells us there in verse 16 that she had a spirit of divination. Literally, this means that she had a spirit of python. Now, why a python? I've got a picture here of an actual a bronze snake, or a python, if you will, that was broken off from a sculpture of Apollo. So the reference that we're seeing here in Acts chapter 16, it's a reference that comes from Greek mythology, where the python was thought to guard the temple of Apollo. Eventually, this term python came to refer to someone or anyone who was in contact with Apollo. So there's this Greek mythology swirling around this girl and what she's known for. The bottom line is that she's demon-possessed, and she uses this to give some type of fortune-telling. Now, I remember years ago growing up watching commercials that this idea of fortune-telling or having your fortune told to you used to seem to be very commonplace, or more often than not years ago. Maybe it's faded a little bit into the background, but ironically, I had the radio on this past week, and I heard a commercial once again that you could call this number and have your fortune read to you and told to you. So we see a little bit of this in our own culture, in our own community, but certainly back then, this was a very lucrative and profitable business. People knew this young woman. They would go to her often. They would pay handsomely, and it would make her owners much money. But this is what she's referred to as having a spirit of divination or the spirit of a python. Secondly, though, she begins following the missionaries, and she's calling out to them who they are and what they're doing. And contrary to some who believe that all publicity is good publicity, the Apostle Paul doesn't believe that to be the case here. Even though some of the things that she's saying are true, they don't give the full detail of what's going on. She's calling out and she's saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God." Well, that could be a very vague reference. Is she referring to Apollo? Is she referring to the Jewish God? What's the reference there? So there's some vagueness in what she's saying. She's also, there's a danger in her being the one proclaiming these things that the townspeople would be associating this demon-possessed girl with Christ and the gospel that the apostles are preaching. So why was Paul frustrated? Why was he upset? Why does it say essentially he was annoyed? Maybe he lost his patience with this for a bit. He was willing to walk for a while with it, but after a while, he felt that it was misleading. Maybe he felt that it was confusing. He's patient, but his patience runs out, and so he casts the demon out of this young girl, and he does it in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul is putting this community on notice that whatever lesser gods that they are worshiping, whatever lesser thoughts and ideas that they have, there is a supreme power that rules in this world that is higher and stronger and more powerful than anything they know, and it was the name of Jesus Christ that steps up and casts this demon out of her. By doing this, Paul demonstrates that there is one who is greater than evil. There is one that is greater than all power. The name of Jesus Christ is bearing witness. He is scattering evil. He is establishing his church here, a beachhead of the gospel, if you will, with redeemed people, and he's doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let's just consider this young girl for a moment. Here she is liberated from spiritual bondage. All she has known, likely her entire life, is paganism. All she's known is the possession of her soul by a Pythian spirit or a Python spirit. She is owned. She's exploited. She is used. That is all she's known. And we are reminded here that when Scripture tells us that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that is exactly what he does to people's lives. Make no mistake about it, Satan is not there to just toy around and play around. He comes, and when he comes, he does it to steal, kill, and destroy. He has exactly taken over this young girl's life until she meets Jesus. Jesus Christ, in his power, frees her from evil, causes her to walk into newness of life. The Satan comes to take and to steal from you. Christ comes to give and offers freedom and deliverance and joy and peace. This is what Christ does. He delivers to you. He is a giving Savior, giving you new life. This is exactly what he does when he encounters this young girl. So we've seen this oppression here. We've seen that she was oppressed. She was in bondage to spiritual error. But now let's take a look at her owners. They also are in bondage, but it's a different kind. It is bondage of greed. It is bondage of the love of money, the love of possessions. And so we see here in verse 19, as we're introduced to these, we're told that she brought her owners much gain, but now we're going to get a closer look at who are these owners and are they approving of this young girl's life being given freedom from oppression, freedom from demon possession by Christ. Do they like this or do they not? Let's look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, it's interesting what they're looking at here. Her or their hope of gain? When they saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Now, we're not told here how much time has lapsed or even how these slave owners found out that something had changed. But we obviously conclude that they realize something has changed. She's no longer able to tell fortunes. And maybe just her desire was gone. Maybe she's proclaiming Christ now instead of something else. But they did discover that her abilities are gone. And then there was only one thing on their minds at this point, and it was this: their loss of money. It's the only thing on their minds. They weren't thinking about the health and well-being of this girl. They weren't thinking about the weakness of this Pythion or Python spirit. They weren't thinking about the lesser abilities of the gods that they're worshiping in their community. They're obviously not thinking about the superiority of Jesus Christ to have cast those things down. None of those things. They're just simply thinking money. That was the most important thing to consider in all of this for these owners. Again, Scripture is very informative for us here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, "It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil." We need to be clear and concise with that verse. It doesn't say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. But it says the love of it, the thirst for it, the saturation of only following money. So it's not the money itself, but it's the craving for it and the trust in it that can take over a person's life and enslave someone in bondage. My wife and I, we don't watch TV very often, but one of the shows that we do end up catching from time to time is Dateline. I'm sorry if you watch Dateline and you enjoy that with us in that, but Dateline is an interesting show. One thing that we often understand as we watch it is that greed and money causes people to do a lot of evil things that they never would have thought they would have done. Most of the case, it ends in murder on that show, but it is one of the great motives that causes people to do things that they never would have thought they would have done before. It is a driving force that they feel like they would have lost a part or most or all of their life if they lost the gain of money. And so here, this is not unusual for us to look, although we're getting a very bird's eye graphic view into this. They care nothing about anything else. All they saw was that their hope of gain was gone. They're in bondage, brothers and sisters. Bondage to the trust of this, bondage to it every which way of their life. These owners are willing to take away a young girl's life and exploit her for their own gain, all in the name of money. We look on to verses 20 and 21. After they've dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." I've got another picture here. Hopefully this will just put us a little bit into the setting of what's going on. This is the actual main street that used to be obviously completed and well-paved back in the day, but this is the main street in Philippi. You can see the little stalls off to the right. Those would have been all of the little marketplace shops the time of Paul and Silas. They would have been dragged along this very road, along the very shop owners that would have been setting up their shops and to sell their wares here. For love of money, these slave owners were willing to lie and endanger the lives of Paul and Silas. For the love of money, they were willing to keep their community and their city in the dark and stamp out the name of Jesus. For the love of money, they were willing to enslave their own souls. But such is the viewpoint of someone in bondage to greed. They only see profit that can be made, and anything that challenges it is a disturbance to them. This is what these owners tell the magistrates. These men are a disturbance to us and our city. So let us just take this for a moment, brothers and sisters, and let us look with open eyes and heed a warning here. Greed is such a seductive temptation. Since the dawn of time, men and women have been willing to forfeit just about anything in life for greed's sake. And it's such a maneuver of price tag switching, if you will. And what I mean by that is it takes the things of great value in your life, like humans per se, and allows you to switch them and put greater value in monetary money and cast aside all of the other things that have true, real value. It'd be like switching price tags in a store where you take a cheap item and you put an expensive price on it. You take an expensive item and you put a cheap price on it and you switch it and you say, this can't be. This thing is more valuable, but it says it's very cheap. This is what sin and temptation can often do for us. It makes us declare the things of great value to be expendable and cheap, and the things of very small value, we give everything to it. In Christ, there is so much freedom as it relates to these kinds of trappings and temptations. In Christ, there is freedom from the bondage of serving money. In Christ, there is freedom to trust Him and to let Him provide, the one who owns the world and the galaxy anyway. In Christ, there is freedom to value people above possessions. In Christ, there is freedom to be generous and to give rather than to just view people and others as pawns of opportunity for you to take. Such is these slave owners here giving us a picture of a different kind of bondage, a bondage to greed, where they're willing to expend Paul and Silas and they're ready to expend and do away with this young girl, caring nothing for her, but only what she could give to them monetarily. Our last picture here in our text this morning is of people in bondage without Jesus, and it comes from the city leaders and the citizens of this city of Philippi. Let's look at this last one here, beginning in verses 22 through 24. This is bondage to false peace. Bondage to false peace. Verse 22 says this, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods." So in that marketplace, in that picture we just looked at a few moments ago, a crowd has begun to gather. They're listening to the accusations against Paul and Silas that they are disrupting the city, and this crowd is joined together, and they take the position of the slave owners. They're attacking the actions of Paul and Silas. Then they involve the magistrates. Well, who are these magistrates? They are local Roman officials who are responsible. Oftentimes, there might have been about two of them. So let's just maybe imagine two of them over this area. They're local Roman officials. They're responsible for maintaining order in that area. They don't even give Paul and Silas a voice to speak. They get no defense. They're not able to say a word. All they are concerned about is making this problem go away. Pax Romana, the Roman peace at any cost, always. And since these are just drifting Jews anyway, these are as good as guilty, it seems. These accused men, they're just a couple of lowlifes. Maybe a good beating should do the trick. We'll just beat them with these rods, put them away for a bit, all will be good. These Roman officials are concerned with peace over truth, but it's a cheap peace. It's a counterfeit peace. It's a substitute peace. So in verses 23 and 24, we find the end of this episode here today of this event. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So there's a public beating. That's what's taking place here in these verses. Maybe we would associate it today with some places this happens around the world, but there'd be like a public caning. But it was carried out by these men known as rod bearers. They were the local police. They carried around with them a symbol of Roman authority, a symbol of Roman justice. It was a bundle of long rods that they would hold tight to their chest and kind of protrude over their shoulder, and they would walk around, and they were known as rod bearers. It was a status symbol of authority, but it would also inflict judgment and punishment just as it did here. Paul and Silas, they're stripped of their clothing, and they're beaten publicly as a warning. It was a warning to all, don't disturb the peace. Doesn't matter why, just keep the peace. Even if truth is at stake, doesn't matter, peace is the most important thing. Paul and Silas are also beaten to discourage them from preaching this gospel any longer. Afterwards, after the beating had taken place, they were thrown into prison. I've got a couple last pictures here I'd like to show you. These pictures here are of the traditional site or the traditional location for this prison. It's hard to tell if this is the exact prison Paul and Silas were in because there's layers of civilization that has been built one on top of another. Could this be it? It's very possible. But this is nonetheless the traditional site for this prison. This is a picture of the outside of it. And if you'll go to the next picture, this would be a picture of the inside looking down into the prison here in Philippi. Paul and Silas were put in stocks, fastening their feet to the floor, most likely to keep them from moving around. It was very uncomfortable. It was intended to be that way. They're beaten with rods, thrown in prison, put in stocks, with the attempts to silence them of the gospel, to silence them of truth. Just to recap here real quickly what is happening. These city officials are also in darkness. They're in bondage. They're walking in darkness. Truth does not matter to them, nor does real justice, nor does dignity. All they care about is false, temporary peace for themselves and the city. They were not interested in truth. They were not interested in eternal peace. Just stop the chaos here in the moment. Their solution is to use force. It's power, it's intimidation, it's pain, it's oppression. They imprison Paul and Silas to limit their movements and silence their preaching. We could say it this way. They imprison Paul and Silas, but doing so at the same time demonstrates they are the real ones who are in bondage. What are we to make of all of this, brothers and sisters, as we've studied this passage this morning? What are we to make of all of this? A couple of closing thoughts here before we close in prayer. First, there is a real need, a real need, not an imagined need, not a need that goes to sleep and gets buried under a rock. There is a real need for the message of Jesus to go forward in our communities and around the world. People in this world are in bondage in all sorts of ways. Some of it might be from outside influences where they are enslaved. But more importantly and more often is probably the case, they are in bondage internally. They are in bondage to temporary earthly things that bind up their soul. Don't allow them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beauty of salvation, the wonder of their Creator God. So we could say, secondly, what we could learn of all of this is that Christ comes in power. He comes in magnificent power. Who the Son sets free is free indeed, says the Scriptures, breaking the chains of sin and bondage. It's freedom from enslavement to lesser things of this world. Now, I officiated a graveside service yesterday, and in those moments, it's always a reminder to me that life is fragile, life is short, and that I want to go to my grave free from the trappings of this world. I don't want to be tethered to any of these things that bind up my soul. And you say, well, how do we get there? What is the path to that? It is Jesus Christ, that he breaks free the bondage that we have to sin and lesser things. He allows us to live untethered, that we might go through life and into our graves in the power of Christ, who breaks these things free and breaks us free of bondage. Finally, one last thing we'll say this morning is this. In Christ, we have a permanent joy that cannot be imprisoned, can't be silenced, can't be stamped out, it can't be taken from us. It is a permanent indwelling joy that can never be erased because our Savior loves us and has put his stamp of salvation on us. Next week, we will see this in action. We will see how the prisoners, Paul and Silas, were truly the free ones. Their joy was not attached to anything they could lose. It was attached to their living Savior, Jesus Christ, and they find themselves, even in the prison, singing songs of joy to their Savior. That is a heart set free to worship, brothers and sisters. That is the power of our Savior at work in our lives. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us a look into some of the troubles of this world. More importantly, it allows us a look into, quite honestly, the troubles of our own soul, the things that maybe if there's any unbelievers here today, Lord, they're completely bound up by this. But even as Christians, even as believers in Christ, we still wrestle with the temptations of lesser things. Father, might you show us the power of Christ to break us free, to live in a way that is untethered to these lesser things, that gives us permanent, unshakable, eternal joy in our Savior, in our God who loves us and created us. Lord, I ask that you might press these things onto our heart this morning. Change us because of your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.